Amen. All right, this time, Dr. Rafati will come. Whew. He is a creation scientist, chess champion, I understand.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
Several books. Hope you enjoy his presentation.
Well, thank you for inviting us here on a Saturday afternoon. Thank you for all you visitors coming. It's nice to have a Saturday meeting that actually has a good crowd. So thank you all for coming. Now, first of all, I better explain, I am a scientist. I mean, there are people who think there aren't any real scientists who believe the Bible. I'm certainly one of them, okay? And in fact, science itself started with the Judeo-Christian worldview. With a God of order, not of confusing, a divine lawmaker. You see, science was still born in a lot of other places, like ancient China, ancient Greece, but it only started in the Middle Ages in Christianized Western Europe. That's where science began. And even now, there are plenty of people, scientists, top scientists who believe the Bible. There's a book we have called Busting Myths. Any of you guys had an MRI? Do you know it was invented by a creationist? Dr. Raymond Damadian invented the MRI. He's in that book too. Now, I guess by now you know I'm not from this country, huh? Now, I mean, I know you've got a nice map on the wall there. I don't agree with this map, though. Here is the proper map. Yeah, I did move over to this country, though. I've been here since 2010. Okay, one reason is that we have two granddaughters also living in this country. They're in Florida, we're in Georgia, and certainly much easier to visit when we're in the same country. Okay, now I am a chess master as well. One of my hobbies was actually playing from memory. I'm playing these 12 guys from memory, actually. And this guy's making the moves for me and telling me what they're playing. And I play with some good people in my time as well. Another thing about me, you might not know, is my name is actually the Hebrew word for Frenchman. So I guess I can tell Jewish jokes and French jokes and get away with it, right? But why would a Jew like me believe in Jesus or Yeshua to give his Hebrew name? Well, for one thing, as you'll see one of the books we have out there, he fulfilled many prophecies in his first coming, and some of those prophecies have an expiration date on them, so only he could have fulfilled them. But of course, a lot of my time these days is spent dealing with this man. You might say he's the patron saint of the religion of the government schools of the West. I mean, the ACLU pretend they got rid of religion from the schools. They lie. They got rid of Christianity, but they replace it with a religion you might call evolutionary humanism, which says everything made itself. And there's no God who made us, and therefore no God who owns us, and no God who has the right to make the rules for us, and no God who loves us, and therefore makes rules for our good. And nowadays, apparently, no God who's made us boys or girls. We can choose what bathroom we want to use, you see. Okay, so how do we deal with this? Well, in fact, fortunately, there are answers to these questions. One place you can find them is our website. You better take notes, you know how websites are, don't you? Ours is creation.com, hard to remember. Okay, and it has over 12,000 articles. And in fact, one way you can be connected is our free email newsletter called the InfoBytes, which actually tells you of creation speaking there. That's why I think some of you guys might be visited, because you may have seen it in our newsletter. As well as classic articles in the archive, but also something in the news. You may have heard they found that this mosaic, which has a 3rd century calling Jesus God in a mosaic in Israel. And as I've written an article, which will be on the web fairly soon on that one. Now, but you can actually sign up for our free email newsletter. We promise not to spam you. We promise to respect your privacy by not selling your address to any third parties. If you guys can pass these sign-up sheets around, and all you need to do is put your name and your email. Now, you might say for this talk, the textbook, you might say, is my new commentary on Genesis 1 to 11. I understand some of you guys are familiar with it already. So, and in fact, we're actually preparing a DVD series based on this. That's something we're going to do with multiple speakers going through basically what's in this commentary. And it's 800 pages, and it goes into the Hebrew text, but hopefully at a language people can understand. It's not, we want people to understand it. Scientific defenses of why it matters, why science supports it, as well as pretty important things, I think, is how did the apostles and Jesus understand Genesis? If we're Christians, we should believe what Jesus believed. And he believed Genesis was history. And also how all the doctrines of Christianity had their beginnings in the early chapters of Genesis. Okay, so let's get the first one thing we need to do is work out the authority, because I think what we have with the creation issue is very different from other issues which genuine Christians disagree about. I mean, Arminianism versus Calvinism. You've got the baptism mode and method of baptism, the millennium. See, all those actually, they believe the Bible. All the parties on both sides believe the Bible is our authority, and they disagree about what this authority teaches. But when it comes to the creation issue, it's about whether the Bible is our final authority or is secular science our final authority. So I think this issue is actually different in kind, not just in degree, from all the other debates in the church. Now, this one of the chapters we have is Acts, where the Apostle Paul preached to the Bereans, and the Bereans were commended because they checked out even the Apostle Paul with Scripture. Scripture was their final authority. They were commended for using that as our final authority. That's why they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things that Paul was teaching were true. And Paul himself said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just parts of Scripture, all Scripture, right? Which must include Genesis. And the Greek there, theopneustos, means God breathed. It's actually breathed out by God. So even though you have human authors with their own distinctive styles, Scripture really is the product of God breathing out through those human authors in such a way that there could be no mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. So something breathed out by Scripture cannot have mistakes in it. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we actually see not only inerrancy and infallibility, we also see the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture alone is all we need to work out how we can please God, what He wants from us. So I want to go back to also who Jesus is. Now, first of all, let's a question for you. What was Jesus' first miraculous act recorded in the Gospels? Everyone says that. I actually don't think it's right, though. See, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, was said to be the first sign to his disciples during his earthly ministry. But you go back a chapter to John 1, it tells you, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was with God in the beginning. Well, who is the Word here? Indeed it is. It tells you all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So you see, even before He was born, He was the creator of the universe. So isn't this the first miracle in the Gospels, right? And see, this is how important this issue is. Darwin, therefore, is an attack on the person and work of Christ by attacking the fact that He is the creator and that He's God. It's a direct opposition. Now, it's interesting, when you look at John 1:1 in the Greek, he was actually expecting his readers to think back to Genesis 1:1, because in fact, in the Greek, they begin the same way. En arche, in the beginning. That's how Genesis 1:1 begins. And John 1:1, beginning the same way, is to put Jesus there at the beginning. Now, it's very important that Jesus is God, because we see God spoke through various prophets in the Old Testament. I think you Americans say Isaiah, don't you? The Australians say Isaiah. And they're both wrong anyway, because in Hebrew it's Yeshayahu. Okay, so God spoke through Yeshayahu and said, I am the Lord, which is actually Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name from God, and beside me there is no Savior. So you see the logic here. If Jesus is Savior, He has to be God. He can't be a mere created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He must be God to be Savior. Amen. But also He's fully man. He is the mediator between God and man, so therefore He is both God, fully God and fully man. And this is foretold by the same prophet. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now the Hebrew there, Goel, actually means kinsman redeemer. In fact, in the book of Ruth, it's translated as kinsman redeemer. And the point of the kinsman redeemer is explained in Ruth, that he must be related by blood to those whom he redeems. So if Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, he must be our blood relation. So how can this be? Well, let's look at the Gospels, where they give his ancestry, his genealogies. Now, first of all, we have Matthew's Gospel written to Jewish people. And so he starts from the first Jew, Abraham, through to King David, through this line of kings here, ends up with Joseph. And notice the dotted line, because Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, because he was born of a virgin. So Matthew is tracing the legal line of Jesus. Now Luke traces the biological line through Mary. You can tell it's Mary from the Greek. That's why the names are different. Luke's doing Mary. Matthew is doing Joseph. So Luke goes backwards to Mary, traces Mary from a son of David called Nathan, and then goes back to Abraham. But see, Matthew was writing to Jewish people, so he stops at Abraham. But Luke was writing to non-Jews, Gentiles. I think Luke was actually Jewish, but he was writing to Gentiles. So he goes to where Abraham came from. Now, where do you find that? You actually find that in Genesis 11 and Genesis 5. And if you compare this, you see Luke is actually quoting Genesis 11 and 5. Abraham was the son of Terah, son of Nahor, so the son of Noah. And all the way back up to Adam, who is called the son of God, not the son of an ape. So you can't mix evolution and the Gospels. The Gospels are very clear. Adam was a special creation of God, the first man, the ancestor of Jesus, but the ancestor of everyone else on earth who has ever lived. No matter what country or race or nationality you come from Adam. And therefore you can be saved through Jesus, who is your kinsman redeemer. But if you abandon a historical Adam, why do we send missionaries overseas? If they don't come from Adam as well, what's the point of it? So you see, it's important to have a literal Adam for missionary work. Now let's go back to what Jesus says. If Jesus is God, it means everything he says must be true.
Amen.
And when he says scripture cannot be broken, now is Genesis part of scripture? So isn't he saying, what's he saying about Genesis? It can't be broken, right? And how often he would say, it is written, and quote scripture, and for him, whatever Jesus said, whatever scripture said is what God said. He rebuked the Sadducees. He said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So what you read in scripture is what God has spoken. And you know what the word Bible stands for? Basic instructions before leaving earth. Now, the Bible is actually a history book. You can't separate the history of the Bible from the doctrine and the morality of the Bible. They all depend on the history. For instance, marriage. Clearly, it's a moral teaching, but it's under attack in the Western world. But when Jesus was asked about that, what does he do? He goes back to where marriage began. From the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. For this reason, of course, shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh. So, you know, what's he quoting from here? You know, he's quoting the first two chapters of Genesis, and he's quoting them as real history, as the foundation for marriage. Marriage began in history. And there are some people who tell me that Jesus said nothing about gay marriage. And they usually come from theological seminaries. But I beg to differ, of course, because here Jesus is defining marriage as a male and female. This is the only type of marriage Jesus recognized. And he said, this is the marriage that God ordained right from the beginning of creation, was this sort of marriage, no other. Okay, God made one man and one woman, so in fact the two become one flesh, okay? Not more than two, you see, so polygamy is out, it's monogamous. One man and one woman. And we see also a man leaves his father and mother because the first man, Adam, had no father and mother. The two become one flesh because Eve was taken from Adam's flesh. So when we have the doctrine of marriage, then the history of marriage as in Genesis, the doctrine now makes perfect sense. If you abandon this history, what happens to the doctrine of marriage? It goes out the window, doesn't it? So now let's look at what Genesis is actually teaching. That's our authority. What does it actually teach? And I see in the lunchroom we had some good stuff about what God did in Genesis 1. So here is first of all the Hebrew interlinear about the days of creation in a little article I wrote a while back. Now there's a distinctive pattern of Genesis, which is very different from what you learn in the government schools. So you have day one, God created the heavens and the earth, which is actually a very inclusive statement. And then God created light. Now, think about what you learned in the school. There was a Big Bang. That began the universe, okay? The Big Bang says nothing exploded and became everything. That's supposed to be science. But you notice that's different from what we see here, because in Genesis, we see the earth began cool and dark. It was cool enough for liquid water. The Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, and then God created light. You see, so cold and dark. Big Bang said it was hot and bright. So the details just don't match what we see in Genesis. And on day two, what we have is a separation of the waters by the expanse. So your firmament is what you might see in some Bibles. The Hebrew is rakia. So rakia basically means the stretched out expanse of the universe. And it seems that God stretched it out faster than light, which is interesting. Now, the Big Bangers talk about the inflation theory, which is they say that right at the beginning of the Big Bang, space expanded faster than light. They've got no idea how this could have happened, though. But I say God could have done it because God is the creator of time and space, and speed is distance divided by time. So if he's the creator of God and time and space, he's not limited by time or space or speed. Now, day two was the only day where God did not say it was good. Because the separation of water below the expanse and above the expanse, the separation of water was not yet complete. So God didn't call it good yet. On day three, we have further separation of the waters. The waters were gathered into one place and the dry land appeared. And then God said that was good. Now, it's interesting, if waters are gathered into one place, it seems there was only a single pre-flood continent, which may have broken up during the flood. Okay, so the first person who proposed continental drift got it from Genesis. Because he said it was much faster than they think, and that's what I think too, is a very fast continental sprint is what happened. But of course on day three, God also made the plants. And God called it good a second time on day three. So twice on day three, but not on day one. Now, it's very interesting that seven is a number of perfection. Now, we have the 7 days of the creation week. But we also have seven goods. But the goods don't match the pattern of days. So it's a totally independent pattern to say that when God finished creating, everything was perfect. The seven goods point to perfection of the original creation before sin came. Which is a very important thing to explain why you can't have evolution or millions of years. Now notice day four is when God created the sun, moon and stars. This goes against the Big Bang idea as well, because the Big Bang says stars came before the earth. The Bible says the earth came before the stars. So you see how the order contradicts the secular evolutionary order. Not just the time frame, but the order and the details. And see, this was used by some church fathers in the 2nd and 4th century, saying, refuting the sun worshippers, the pagans, by saying the true God made the sun after he made the plants. So therefore the true God doesn't need the sun to grow vegetables. So don't worship the sun, you should worship the one who made the sun. And the point, their argument depended on the historical facts revealed in Genesis 1. Their argument wouldn't work unless the history was actually true, that the sun really came after the plants. Now, day five, we see flying and swimming creatures. So birds and whales and fish, you'd know, but I think also things like the pterosaurs, the flying reptiles, ichthyosaurs and plesiosaurs were created on day five as well. See, tomorrow in the Sunday school, I'll be talking about dinosaurs and explaining how they fit in with the Bible and how we can know from science that they were not millions of years old. That's for tomorrow's Sunday school. Okay? So come for that, if you can. Now, it wasn't till day six that God created the land creatures. Now, again, evolution says that whales and birds evolved from land creatures. The Bible says whales and birds came a day before the land creatures. So again, the details, the order just doesn't match the evolutionary order. And of course, day six, we have creation of man and woman, right? And then God said it was very good after the creation of Eve. Okay, so that's the order. Now, what does Genesis mean? And people think it's a very difficult passage to understand. I think it's one of the easiest passages in the Bible to understand. I think God deliberately made it easy so we have a good start. We start with the simple, go into the more complicated. So it's a very simple passage, Genesis 1. Now, the difficulty supposedly is what he means by day. But you see, the meaning of any word is determined by the context. And one thing you notice is, I'm trying to translate Hebrew quite literally here. There was evening, there was morning, and there one day. You see, the Hebrew says Yom Echad, which means one day. See, first day, as some translations have, will be Yom Rishon. It doesn't have first day, though, because you can't talk about a first day until you have other days. So it's day one. Once you have day one, now you can start talking about a second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. And on day six, where man was created, it's the sixth day. The Hebrew has the article there. It's the sixth day. Excuse me, I'll need this later. Okay, now what does day mean here? Well, let's do some English. Because, again, to show you how meaning is quite easy to determine from the context. Like, for instance, this paragraph here. In my father's day, he would go to bed early Sunday evening, rise early in the morning the following day, spend the next 6 days traveling during the day to cross the whole country. So what does in my father's day mean? And this time I agree with you. But he goes to bed early Sunday evening, rises on Monday morning. How long was he in bed for? Was he in bed for millions of years, maybe? So you know this can't be right, because you have evening and morning. That constrains the possible meanings to a 24-hour day or a part of that cycle. And how long did he spend traveling? Did he travel for 6 billion years? Well, again, when you have a number, again, you know it means an ordinary day. So the evening and morning and the number are two constraints on the possible meaning of day to a 24-hour day. And what does during the day mean? Well, the sun was shining, right? And that's the first meaning of day in the Bible, because you have God called the darkness night and the light day. Okay. Now, the Hebrew for night is Lila, which is actually my granddaughter's name. I don't know why they named her night, but that's what they did. I don't get any control over that. Okay, now another thing we can think about is comparing Scripture with Scripture, as we should try and do. Let's look at another passage that has numbered consecutive days. This is the dedication of the altar. Oops, what's happening here? Bit of feedback. Okay, what we have is 12 tribes of Israel. So on each of 12 days, we have a leader of the 12 tribes bringing in offerings. The first one is Nachshon, the son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah. These were all ancestors of Jesus. Maybe that's why they're first. Second one, someone from the tribe of Issachar. Someone from the tribe of Zebulun next, okay? And then so on and so on. I'll skip them. And then the 12th day, we have someone from Naphtali. Now, does anyone have a problem understanding that these were 12 ordinary days? The temple wasn't dedicated over 12 million years, you understand, okay? But I think this passage is actually harder to understand than this passage. Because the passage in Numbers doesn't have evening and morning. It just has a number, but no one seems to have a problem understanding that this is an ordinary day because it's numbered. Genesis 1 not only has numbering, but it has evening and morning, as though God is trying to make it doubly clear what sort of days they were. So why do people have no problem with this one, with the Numbers passage, and a lot of problem with the Genesis passage? Well, the answer is, it's not because the Hebrew is difficult, it's because they want to bring outside ideas into the text. You will never get millions of years if you stick to the text. It's only if you try and fit the text into millions of years that you're going to get a problem. So again, there's nothing in the Hebrew that indicates anything but ordinary, straightforward days. So let's go a step further, because you might have heard an argument about Genesis 2:4. You see, it says the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And people say, well, there you go, there's a monumental day in Genesis. But in number 7, we have exactly the same construction. This is the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed. No one has a problem saying that the temple was dedicated, the altar was dedicated over millions of years. So the thing is to understand the Hebrew here. The Hebrew word for a day is yom, but in the day is bayom, and it's sort of one word. It's called a bound construction. Bayom is a bound construction which has a meaning all of its own. See, butter and fly have different meaning, but a butterfly is a bound construction, meaning a certain flapping insect, right? Okay. See, bayom means when. So when you see bayom, it actually can be translated as when. So it's a totally different construction. It's a bound construction. So you can't take the meaning of a bound construction and apply it to the unbound construction of Genesis 1. Any more than you can work out that a butterfly must have oily wing because it's made its butter, you see. It doesn't work that way. You can't go from one context to another context. Now, another question then is, what sort of literature is Genesis? They call it literary genre, it's a fancy word for it, okay, but what sort of literature is it? Is it poetry? But again, let's look at what poetry looks like in the Bible. You see, English poetry often has rhyme and rhythm. Okay, Hebrew poetry doesn't. It has what's called parallelism. Now, parallelism just means you say one thing and then say the same thing with different words. Psalm 19, very famous one for the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. So the heavens and the firmament are sort of the same thing, aren't they? They're sky, right? And they're both doing the same sort of thing. So this is a different way of saying basically the same thing. Day unto day, utter a speech. Night unto night, showeth knowledge. Again, day unto day, night unto night means the entire 24-hour cycle, 24 hours a day, basically, is what it's saying here. So that's what Hebrew poetry looks like. Now, another type of Hebrew poetry has a bit of a technical name called antithetical parallelism, which means saying the same. We're saying one thing and then saying the opposite. That's what it means. Proverbs does that. Contrasting. The wicked flee when no one pursueth. The righteous are as bold as the lion. See, righteous versus wicked. You see, bold versus cowardly. They're opposites. They're contrasts. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, the companion of a righteous man shameth his father. So one wise, foolish, father, son. You see the contrast there? You see, if Genesis were poetry, it should look like this. Clearly doesn't, does it? Unless someone's being quoted, that's the only time you see poetry is if someone is being quoted, but the actual narrative, the Genesis itself, does not look like this. In fact, if you want to see what Genesis would look like as a poem, go to Psalm 104. Because the first part of Psalm 104 is a poetic version of Genesis 1. So Genesis 1 has the history, Psalm 104 has the poetry. But I can tell that Genesis is historical narrative. And again, we can go to the Bible and see what the historical parts of the Bible look like. There's a little bit of technical Hebrew here, so please bear with me. It's only sort of technical Hebrew I'll do, I promise. I hope it'll be good, though. See, there's certain types of verbs that are in the historical parts of the Bible. The first one is called a katal, because to Hebrew verbs work a bit differently from our verbs do. And so they take a verb to kill, and katal means he killed. There's a verb like that, he killed. But then you have another type of verb called the vav consecutive. Now, vav is a Hebrew letter, vav or vav. And when it's attached to a verb, it's a special type of verb meaning consecutive, which means one thing after another. So when you have a sequence of events in history, they use this vav consecutive. That's what you find in the historical narrative. See, vayiktol means then he killed, you see. So it's basically all the thens are going on, you see. In the King James, it has and he did something, you see, because the vav often means and, so that's why you have that, you see. And when you see that verb, and he did something, that's the vav consecutive. So when you look at Genesis, see what it looks like. So the first verb is bara. In the beginning, God created. That's the katal verb that starts off a historical narrative. But then you have the vav consecutive, just the sort of verb you'd expect if it's actually telling you history. Vayomer means, and God said. That there'd be light, and there was light, and God saw that it was good. You see, these are sequential things happening. This is exactly the sort of verbs you see in the historical parts of the Bible. So clearly Genesis is meant to be historical. It's not meant to be poetry. It's meant to tell us real history. So let's look at a few other things we can think of. Is how did the rest of the Bible treat Genesis? Because, I mean, if the Bible's God's word, inspired by God, it means that the Bible writers were inspired when they understood Genesis. So let's look at one of them. Here's a case where God actually wrote it directly with his finger. Not through a human author, but actually directly with his finger. And this is the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days they shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, why did he give this command? He's very clear in why he gave the command. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So you see, this shows the days of creation have to be the same as the days of our working week. As an example for us. See, God didn't have to take as long as 6 days. He could have had done it in a microsecond if he wanted to, but he chose to spread it out over 6 days to give us a pattern for our working week. So the days have to be 24 hours. Because otherwise, if the days were long periods of time, do we have to work for 6 billion years and rest for 1 billion years? Nice long weekend, I guess, if you can make it, okay. But it also shows that Genesis is intended to be history. You see, if God didn't create in history, how is that an example? If God didn't really work over 6 days, why is that a command for us to work 6 days? Unless God had really done that work. It's a historical fact that God had actually worked. You see, there's a theory called the framework hypothesis, which says that these days weren't really days in history. But then how could it give us an example of working if God hadn't worked? Now let's go into the New Testament, and here is an example of where God is giving a command about church governance, and he says, Adam was formed first in Eve. Now where did he get that from? Genesis chapter 2, right? Genesis chapter 2 is very clear. God made Adam, and then he made Eve from Adam's rib. You see, the order of creation clearly mattered to Paul. He's using that to teach something about church government, but he assumes that the history is right. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's Genesis 3. So clearly Paul taught, believed Genesis 3 was accurate history. And then we think of the Protestant Reformation, which was 500 years last year. And one of the things was discovery of salvation by grace alone, right? Through faith alone, okay? And when Paul was teaching about that, what does he do? He goes to Genesis. Cometh this blessing on the circumcision only or upon this uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And Paul thinks when that happened. That was in Genesis 15. This is very important. Because he goes on to ask, how was it reckoned? Was he in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, because the circumcision happened in Genesis 17. After Abraham was justified, then he had the work of circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness by the faith that which he had yet being uncircumcised. So righteousness was imputed to Abraham before the work of circumcision. And Abraham's argument hinges on Genesis teaching accurate history. You see, that if Genesis wasn't historical, Paul's argument collapses. So I like to say that nothing in the Bible makes sense except in the light of history. The Bible is foundationally a historical book. I also want to point out that what I'm teaching you is nothing really new. See, until about the 1800s, almost everyone in the church believed that Genesis taught six literal days. It was only when long-age ideas happened in geology that people started to try to twist Genesis to fit those long days. Maybe the days were actually billions of years long. Maybe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Maybe Genesis isn't really history. You see, all those things, no one thought that way until these ideas started in geology, in secular geology. Because here's one of the church fathers. He gave a series of sermons on Genesis 1 called the Hexaimeron, meaning in 6 days, and he discusses Genesis 1:5. There's evening, morning, one day. Now 24 hours fill up the space of a day. And in fact, he If you didn't get it the first time, he told you again, 24 hours measure the space of a day. So right, this is the 4th century, and they're quite clearly teaching that days were 24 hours. And in the medieval times, the same sort of thing happened. Thomas Aquinas in the High Middle Ages, very leading theologian and philosopher, and he's talking about Genesis in his great work, Summa Theologiae, and he says, we find it said at first he called the light day for the reason that later on a period of 24 hours is also called a day where it said there was evening, morning, one day. So he understands evening and morning and the one day means it's a 24-hour day. This is in the medieval time. Then we go to the Reformation. We know that Moses, the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago. Moses spoke in a literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days as the words read. You see, as the words read, that's the key for Luther and the Reformers, as the words read. And here's the advice he gives to anyone. If we don't comprehend the reason for this, let's remain pupils and leave the job of teaching to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, don't tell God what he really meant to say, okay? Let's take God at what he actually did say. And that's what our ministry is about, is taking God at his word. Now, there are people now who rebuke me and tell me, don't worry about Genesis, just preach the gospel. Okay, how do you do that? Let's follow the example of the greatest gospel preacher of all time. And I don't mean Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham, I mean the Apostle Paul. Okay, and how did he preach the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see, you can't separate the gospel from the rest of the scriptures. Gospel means good news, but you can't understand good news unless you have bad news. You see, why do we need a savior? It's because we are sinners, right? And so Paul goes on to explain where sin came from and what was the result. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, Paul's gospel message actually went back to Genesis 3 to explain where sin and death came from. Our ancestor, he names as Adam, committed a real sin and brought death into the world. And it had to include physical death because God said you were made from dust, so now you're going to go back to dust. And this clearly had to be the first physical death, because if there was death already there, then Adam could say, well, so what? Well, I was going to die anyway. So clearly death had to be something new, a punishment for sin. And that's why Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human nature. So he had lived a perfect human life, a totally sinless human life, and also die on the cross and take the penalty we deserve. If death is a punishment for sin, his death on the cross took the penalty we deserved. And right at the end he said, it is finished. Now in Greek that's one word, tetelestai. And that was written on bills of death in those days to say paid in full. So his death on the cross paid in full for every sin a believer will commit. I mean, Paul talks about the bill of debt being nailed to that cross. But that, of course, wasn't the end of it, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And that showed he was who he claimed to be, and that God had accepted the sacrifice. And it had to be a physical resurrection. The tomb was empty. That's the point. It was a physical resurrection. He ate fish. He appeared to 500 people at once. He showed Thomas his wounds to show that he was the Lord of life. Death could not hold him. But you see how Paul, in this chapter, he links the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus with the bodily death on the cross, with the bodily death that Adam brought. If you haven't got the physical death of Adam, there's no basis for why Jesus came to die. So this is Genesis chapter 3 he's referring to here, where Adam committed sin and brought death. But he also refers to 2. He almost quotes 2:24 word for word. So it is written. See, written where? Genesis 2. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Adam is called the first man. He's not one of a whole lot of humans evolving into from ape-like creatures. He is called the first man. And he's contrasted with Jesus, who is called the last Adam. You see, the first man had to be given life. The last Adam is the life giver. The first man comes from the earth. made from the dust of the ground. You see, in Hebrew, ground is Adama, so Adam from the Adama. So I think the first language was Hebrew or something like it. The first non-Hebrew names are actually after the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages. So you see, Paul is referring to Genesis 2 when he gives his gospel message. And he also goes to Genesis 1, because here now he's giving some theological teaching based on the history of Genesis 1, the days of creation. On day 3, God made different kinds of plants. Okay, I skipped that here, but in fact, day 3, different kinds of plants with different kinds of seed, okay? And the point is that in Genesis 1, God said 10 times he made things to reproduce after their kinds. Not one kind evolving into a different kind, it's things reproducing after their kind, and Paul used that to teach the theological truths of this in this past. And then we have, not all flesh is the same, there's one kind for beasts, fishes, and birds. But notice, in this, men as well. But here he's reversed the order in Genesis 1 of days 5 and 6 to put man first. You can tell, you go to Genesis 1, you see he's reversed the order. He deliberately reversed the order. And then he goes to the events of day 4. And again, the same things that God mentioned in Genesis 1, the sun, moon, and stars. So you see how Paul went to the first three chapters of Genesis when he's giving his lesson on the gospel and the resurrection. Another thing to think about is that when Paul wrote his letters, and this is the earliest Christian creed we have on record, probably, in writing, he expected his letters to be read to the churches. But what's one thing missing here? He doesn't tell the Corinthians who Adam was. He doesn't have to explain what God did during creation week, which shows they must have been taught that. You see, right on the history of the church, we know from this that the early Christians were discipled in the book of Genesis. They knew the history of the creation of the world and how Adam had brought sin. This is part of church discipleship. And this actually teaches a very important thing about this question. Where did death come from? See, why is there a God of love and so much death and suffering in the world? The answer is that God didn't make it that way. Blame sin. Don't blame God. It was man's sin that brought death and suffering into the world. Now, evolution tells you the opposite. Evolution says it was death that brought man. You see, survival of the fittest really means death of the unfit. I'll be talking about survival of the fittest in the Sunday church. It's one of the scientific things. I'll talk about natural selection tomorrow in the main service, okay? But the point is, survival of the fittest is death of the unfit. See, under evolution, the meek do not inherit the earth. So I must say I'm puzzled by people like the Francis Collins who say Jesus used evolution, because it's totally against the character we see in the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I'm saying there's a huge logical disconnect. And in fact, the founding chairman of our board in Australia was a genuinely Christian who believed in evolution, a theistic evolutionist. But eventually he realized he could not mix these two pictures. So he said he was going to repent of this picture. Even if he doesn't know all the answers, he was still going to say, this is not compatible with God's word. He is going to go with this picture, even without all the answers. He would still believe what God had said. Now tomorrow, hopefully we'll give you some more answers as why this makes good scientific sense as well. Okay, and this also leads to why the millions of years is such a problem. I've got here the Garden of Eden. Now, this is supposed to be day six, God said everything was very good, perfect, okay? So it's the seventh time he's called something good, it's perfect. But in 1800 thereabouts, people rejected the global flood. They believed instead that the rock layers were formed slowly and gradually over millions of years. So it means this Garden of Eden is on all these rock layers. But the rock layers contain fossils. And fossils mean dead things. Something's died to become a fossil. And also we have in the fossils evidence of disease and suffering. We have gout, osteoporosis, bone cancer in the fossil record. And then God saying all this is very good. So logically, God is saying bone cancer is very good. Anyone think bone cancer is good? don't know what you call very bad if bone cancer is good, right? But see, this is a logical act. If you have millions of years, you're calling all this death and suffering good. And that doesn't make much sense to me, because we have this declaration of perfection here. Seven goods. Death is called the last enemy. Not the way God made it. It's an intruder. And we Romans 5. By one man, sin into the world, and death by sin. Here, in Romans 5, Paul is contrasting two heads of humanity. Adam brought sin and death. Jesus brought righteousness and life. Next chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So over and over again, we're seeing death as the result of sin. Millions of years puts death before sin. So you have to ask, how could Jesus' death pay for our sin if death has always been in the world? And look at the New Testament passages that you had to chop out to make it agree with evolution. But I thought the Bible's God's word, isn't it? Maybe science, the evolution should actually be the one we should question, not God's word. And there are people who rebuke me, tell me the Bible's not a scientific textbook, and I say, thank goodness, because textbooks always go out of date. But in reality, the Bible is more of a history book. It teaches true history. So let's look at some of the history of the Bible. When did the fall happen? When did Adam sin? I think we've actually got enough data in the Bible to give you quite a narrow time window when Adam sinned. I'll show you what I mean. You see, the fall couldn't have happened during creation week. God said everything was very good, perfect, right? Fall hasn't happened yet. There's no fall of Satan. There's no gap between 1:1 and 1:2 where Satan fell and caused the fossils. Everything's still very good by day 6. Everything is still good on day 7 because God blessed it. But okay, that's, it can't have happened before then. How long afterwards do we have after to have the fall? Well, I think here's what I think is what you can analyze, because God told Adam and Eve to multiply. You see, marriage, the male and female body and having children, that was God's plan before the fall. Marriage is pre-fall. Adam and Eve were married before the fall, okay? They were meant to have children before the fall. So God called male and female very good. But the point is, you see, if they were sinless, by definition, they're obedient to God. You see, if they hadn't multiplied, that would mean they would be disobedient and therefore sinful. But they're not sinful until the fall. And also, God created them with perfect bodies, so no trouble conceiving. So the thing is, I think the fall must have happened before the first female cycle was finished. See how the logic here? They were told to multiply. They had not yet multiplied. The first multiplication, the first child born, was after the Garden of Eden, after they were thrown out. So that's when they conceived Cain. So, and Cain, of course, we know is an evil man, right? A murderer, first murderer. And he's a first human lie, outright lie by Cain as well. So there's no children conceived before the fall, which means I think the fall must have happened very quickly. Okay, I think a few days, because you find when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide from God, silly thing to try and do, and they knew that God walked through the garden. I think there's a pre-incarnate Christ walking through the garden at a certain time of day, you see. But the thing is, the hitpael means you have a habitual action. There was a habit. Adam and Eve knew that God walked in the garden at a certain time of day. Now, you can't talk about a habit unless it's happened a few times. Yeah, the first time is not a habit, you see. It has to be a few times. So I think a few days it must have passed from the creation to the fall, but not too many. Now, one way of thinking about it is also that we have, in the Jewish calendar, we have Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and then 10 days later we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Does that mean is that commemorating the fall on day 10, you see? I don't know. I can't prove it, but it's certainly consistent with the analysis I've got there that the fall happened on day 10. Maybe. Now, another thing to think about is, a lot of things I could talk about, of course, but one is the change of diet that happened. You see, God cursed the ground. They were growing food, and God cursed that ground, which made it much harder. Thorns and thistles, you see, happened as a result. And one aspect of that was the plants were probably no longer as nutritious as they were. And that's why the diet was changed. We were created to be vegetarian, would you believe? That's what the Bible tells us. Humans and animals were created vegetarian. But we are allowed to eat meat now, okay? God gave us... Yeah, God gave... And I think one of the reasons is the ground was cursed. I mean, broccoli is proof of the curse. Okay? So, in fact, my country, I think, is proof of a curse. I'll show you. Okay, so we live in a fallen world, right? So let's talk about what death means according to Scripture and why this is against the millions of years. So I think Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are really talking more about human death. But the thing is, they've found Homo sapiens fossils dated to 160,000 years. In fact, more recently they've found some, they date to 350,000 years ago. So, but Adam and Eve, you can't date to more than about 6,000 years ago. So how could you have human death before the fall? So human death alone is often a blind spot for the people who want to add millions of years to the Bible. They've got a problem just with human death alone. Because the fossil record, if they accept the long-age dating methods, you have Homo sapiens dying long before Adam existed. And some of the death was clearly sinful because of cannibalism. You can see that in the bones, okay? So sinful human death before Adam's fall. I think I've seen a lot of people who just overlook the problem of human death in the fossil record if you want to have the millions of years. Now, what about animal death? It's quite interesting to see that, again, the animals were created vegetarian. And there's also a passage in Isaiah, you may remember, two passages actually, Romans, Isaiah 11 and 65, it talks about the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the calf, the poisonous snake, the little child leading them, okay, and there'll be no more hurting or destroying in my holy mountain, you see. And Isaiah was intending his readers to think of the Garden of Eden with animal harmony. Well, the commentators on Isaiah say he was referring back to Eden. He was expecting his readers to think of the Garden of Eden before sin came and ruined it all. Now, what about plant death? See, plants in the Bible aren't alive in the first place. The things that are alive, you have this phrase called nefesh chaya. See, when God made Adam from the dust, he breathed into his nostrils and he became a nefesh chaya, which is translated as living soul. But it also translated as living creature. The birds, the whales, the beasts are called nefesh chaya. But plants are never called that. So plants wither, they don't die. But the only time we hear of plant death is not what we mean by death. Jesus talked about the grain of wheat in the ground dying and becoming a seed. But what he meant there is it changes nature from a seed to a plant. You see, it doesn't die in our sense. So plant death, in our way of talking about it, is called withering. So that's why they were given plants for food, because plants aren't alive. There's no death before sin. Okay, when did meeting begin? So humans were created vegetarian, and God gave permission to us to eat meat after the flood. And the main service tomorrow, I'll be talking a lot about the flood, because if you have the global flood, you explain the fossils and the rock layers, and you don't need millions of years. And the principle here is that in science, you can always trade intensity for time. If you have such an intense event as a global flood, you don't need the millions of years. It's a key part of the Bible to understand, and God spent three whole chapters of Genesis talking about it. I think he wants us to understand and believe it. That's tomorrow, one of the things tomorrow. And notice when he talked to Noah, he reminds us that the original diet was green plants. But now he's adding the meat as well. Now, I might take it a bit far further. How do you ever have green plants? Okay. Now, what about animals? You see, animals were created vegetarian, but I think animals had to have started eating meat before the flood. And we can tell that because we have fossils. And the fossils show meat eating. You've got one interesting thing. You've heard of a coprolite. It's fossil poo, basically, okay? It doesn't smell anymore. It's fossil, okay? It's mineral. But in the fossils, you can tell what they ate. And some of them, they clearly ate other dinosaurs, okay? It's also a tail bone of a duck-billed dinosaur with a T-Rex tooth embedded in, and it's partly healed, you see. So the T-Rex must have attacked it, bit this tail, bit off a tooth, broke off, but the animal survived, and the bone healed, you see. So it must have survived. Okay, so you've got clearly got animals eating meat before the flood. So when did this start? Well, I think you've got some indication. Remember, God was warning Cain before he murdered Abel. God was warning Cain about the terrible dangers of sin. And he compared sin crouching at a door. And the verb he used was the same verb used for crouching like a wild animal. And even the gender of the verb, you see, Hebrew verbs have gender, ours don't, okay? French verbs have gender, as some of you might know. You come from Haiti, French verbs have, French nouns have gender, don't they? Well, see, Hebrew got the verb robet, and that's a masculine verb because a lion is masculine, okay? Sin is feminine, you see. So clearly, God was trying to tell Cain that sin was like a predatory animal waiting to pounce on him, you see. So therefore, meeting seems to have begun by then. And what time frame do we have there? Again, the Bible tells us, because Genesis 4, we see that Eve named Seth as a replacement for Abel. And in Genesis 5, we see that Seth was born when Adam was 130. And therefore Eve was 130 as well. They're born on the same day, they're made on the same day, right? So that gives you a sort of time frame when animal meat eating began. So there's a lot more I could talk about with Genesis, and it's my favorite topic. I've written an 800 page book on it, obviously. So it's a topic I really like. And you can imagine if we're doing a 12-part video series on it, and this is only one video, there's so much we could be talking about. But one thing I want to do, the point about this is that you can hopefully learn for yourself and enrich your own faith, but also to share it better with others if you can understand why Genesis means what it says and why it can be trusted and how Jesus believed it that way. And tomorrow, especially, you can hopefully learn how you can defend it scientifically as well. And it might be too difficult. I'll talk about the amazing designs of living things, how old dinosaurs were, about the flood, and how we can know the flood happened. I'll even use some of the answer some of the questions that people ask about Genesis in the Sunday school. But also after this, in fact, just after I finish what I'm doing here, I'll open it up to Q&A time. I've got permission to do that. And the only rule I have with Q&A times is that what you say has to end in a question mark. Okay. And now, the thing is, you may have seen some books and DVDs there, and the reason we have those is that we don't make money from the book sales. We're a faith-funded ministry, but the point is to equip the church, people who weren't here today, as well as you're going to forget what I told you by tomorrow. You've forgotten most of it. So that's what we have. Now, one of the best things we have actually is our Creation magazine. It's been going now for 40 years and goes to 100-something countries around the world. And this is actually the best witnessing tour we've had. So here is one young man. Some faithful Christians gave him Creation magazine. Every issue, they lend it to him. They read it themselves. You know, people ask me, what book should I give to my friend? I always say, the book you read first. Okay, so he read it, gave it to his friend, and then again, he realized evolution doesn't make sense. Creation makes sense. The Bible can be trusted, and he realized that he needed to get right with God and ask for salvation. and every magazine presents the gospel. Here's another one. See, to show your family magazine, to educate your children and your grandchildren. See, this lady encourages me as a believer, but also I can teach my children the truth of creation and to witness. And the point is, the question is not whether you witness to your children, but who is doing the witnessing. Your kids are being witnessed to regardless. So who is doing it? The evolutionary TV, news media, school system. And that's why we have a chance to subscribe to us. And it's actually quite easy to do because we've got these sign-up sheets going to come around after I've explained what to do. And if you get them, would you please just put your name, your address, so we can send it to you. Also, email address, because it comes with a free digital subscription, a free digital copy, which you can give to 5 different people around the world to use on their own laptop or read on your phone, tablet, whatever you have. So 5 different people around the world can get it. But we need your email before we can do that. And could you please mark these sections here, because we need to have a credit card. We debit every quarter to $6.50. Now, when I go to Chick-fil-A or something like that, I spend more than $7.50 for one meal, okay? This is $7.50 every quarter, okay? So it's cheaper than going to Chick-fil-A for one dinner. And just to show you what it has, do you want to pass around, guys, please? This one. Thanks for waiting for me, guys, to explain what to do with it. See, otherwise, you think, what are you doing this thing for? And also, if you take it to the book table here, you can get some gifts. And the gifts, well, you get gifts that you get in the mail, but also you'll get 2 free DVDs and the current issue. See, you get the current issue when you subscribe, so you start reading right away. Here's an older issue. Here's one of the classic articles we have in it. How do dating methods work? And this is not about how boys meet girls. It's about how old things are and how we know. And every magazine has an interview with a Bible-believing scientist. Hey, do you want to leave it on the clipboard, please? And just pass the clipboard around, please? Yeah. Then they can just write on you. See, the clipboard has a pen, and you can write on it and pass the clipboard around once you've written on it. So that's here for everyone. So there's actually a clipboard that you can write on if you want to subscribe. Every magazine has a kids section, so we start the kids young. Here's my little niece reading it with me. And here she is here. I'm not sure how long I can keep using her, because she's now 19 years old and actually has her own piano teaching business. Yes, okay. And here's some books for the kids we have here. We have some nice books for children. We've got what's called a children's pack, 5 hardcover, 4-color books, which you can give as Christmas or birthday presents. And lots of DVDs we have as well. This is one you might like. It's actually half-price DVDs in one pack, 8 things covering all sorts of different issues. Under $50, it's cheaper than Walmart, basically. And also, for those of you who have visited, there's a blue pack we have, a blue cardboard pack, which has a copy of Creation Magazine, 2 DVDs about why we do what we do. One's called Fallout. Fallout, what we did in Fallout was interview kids at university and ask things. Now, were you raised in church? And are you going to church? And what the difference between the two is, the people who weren't going to church had never heard creation being taught, never knew how to answer the evolutionary stuff, and therefore they left the church once they got to university. And the kids who are still at church are the ones who got good creation teaching and how to deal with evolution. So that pack is there for visitors to give to their pastors. If you think this sort of teaching would be beneficial to your own congregations, take that big blue cardboard pack. Now, what I want to do now is get my Q&A slides, because in fact I've got about 300 slides in my Q&A. While the clipboards are going round, I can start dealing with some answering some questions. So who wants to ask a question? That's what I'm here for, especially those who are visitors may not be here tomorrow, so get your question in today if you can. Yes, sir.
I'm assuming that Job lived 1,000 years after Adam.
I would assume Job lived around the time of Abraham. I think Job, see, the flood happened about 1,500 years after Adam, so Job must have been after the flood. So I think when you look at the similarity between Job and Abraham, like for instance, there's no established temple yet, you see. Certain customs are very much like Abraham's customs. So I think Job may have been the first book of the Bible to be totally completed. I think Job lived before Moses. Okay, so yeah, I think, yeah, what do you want to know about him, though?
The question would be then, the description of dinosaurs in Job would be after the flood?
Yes.
And so these creatures were that large after the flood?
I think so. In fact, tomorrow, the Sunday school, I'm talking all about dinosaurs. So, in fact, in the Sunday school, I'll be talking about dinosaurs, I'll be talking about Job, and the thing that Job talked about, what you're talking about with Job, is this creature here called the behemoth, right?
Yeah.
And I think behemoth, just give you a little thing. First, let's look at Job. See, God is giving Job a creation lesson, okay? And what he's doing, he's going through all the things that God had created. These are all animals you know, right? Okay, but then he says, behold, behemoth. The behemoth, behold, means you, Job had to know what a behemoth was. Okay, and he says, he's a plant eater. But one thing which is very strange, when you go to the translation, they all talk about his tails like a cedar. Hang on, that's funny. A tail like a cedar. Now, what does a cedar look like, first of all? Well, a cedar is the biggest tree in the Middle East. So when God compares something to a cedar, he's trying to tell you it's enormous. But then you see some of the study Bibles tell you that the hippo is an elephant or a hippo. But hang on, do you think an elephant has a tail like a cedar? What about a hippo? But what about the behemoth? See, behemoth is actually a Hebrew plural. See, behemoth is a feminine plural. Behemah means beast. So behemoth means the beast of beasts. And you see, so that's why I think the behemoth is something we haven't got today. I think no living creature has a tail like a cedar, but these dinosaurs did have tails that you call like a cedar. When you look at some of the descriptions, one of the creatures you may remember from Argentina, 2014, they discovered this creature called Dreadnoughtus. An enormous creature, and the scientists said that this had a weaponized tail, huge muscular, 30-foot tail, enormously powerful, heavy muscles. You can tell from the bones they had really powerful muscles. So when you look at this tail here, compared to what a man looks like, this is a man here, here's the tail. I'd say a tail like that, I'd say is like a cedar. So that means, as I'll be talking about in Sunday school, that some dinosaurs survived the flood on Noah's Ark. And then tomorrow I'll also be explaining how Noah could have fit dinosaurs on the Ark. So that's something I'll be talking about in the Sunday school. How did Noah fit the animals on? When did dinosaurs live and die? Why did they die? Yeah, so that's something for Sunday school. Okay, yes ma'am. Oh, okay, go ahead, go ahead.
Okay.
Yes?
If the scientific method is reliable, why can't we trust the method used to date the Earth and the universe?
Okay, well, you got a certain thing. I think there's certainly, you can say scientific method is reliable, but are all scientists reliable, is one thing. Yeah, I mean, scientists are not any better than the rest of us. Scientists have their biases too. Some of them are very biased as atheists, just as much as I am for Christianity. And also, see, science as deals with things you can repeat and test. See, water, okay, it boils at 100 degrees. Okay, everywhere else in the world it boils at 100. Here it boils at 212. It's a strange country, obviously. Okay, the point is, how do you know that? You can go and test that for yourself. You can boil and test it. But what about the idea that a dinosaur died out millions of years ago? How do we test that? And when it comes to dating methods, again, we're not actually measuring age, we're measuring stuff. And we're making assumptions about the past to try to derive an age, but in fact we're not actually measuring age. Now, I'll give you an example from my own chemical days as a chemistry teacher. Okay, here is a measuring cylinder. Okay, and it's got 30 milliliters of green liquid. It's flowing about 50 mils per minute. So here's a baiting question for you. How long did it take to fill? What's the answer here? How many? Okay, some of you said six, and what you did there is long division. 300 divided by 50 equals six. But you know you had to make an assumption there. You had to assume it started from zero. I didn't tell you that. You assumed the initial condition was zero. How would you know that unless you were there? You had to make that assumption. And also, you assumed that the rate was constant. I didn't tell you that. See, when I'm filling up something like this, I turn on the tap on quite quick until it gets to, say, 250, and then I turn it down slowly so it doesn't overflow the 300 mil mark, you see. So what you're seeing here is the slow rate towards the end. You didn't see the rate much quicker in the past. And the other thing is, you didn't see my student top it up. And you missed the crack at the back where it's leaking. See what I mean? The other assumption you made is there's nothing else getting in or out of the system you're trying to measure. In all baiting methods, you're measuring stuff, amounts of stuff, and you're measuring the current rate of process, but then you make assumptions on the initial conditions, and you make assumptions that the rate has been constant. And you make the assumption it's a closed system and nothing else is getting in or out of what you're measuring. So this is the general limitation of all dating methods. And also, if you want to use this and assume it's right, there are some dating methods that point to a much younger Earth. One of them, people have heard of carbon-14, right? Okay, let's assume carbon-14 is a perfect dating method. You know, there's a type of carbon that's unstable. For carbon-14, it decays, and you can measure how fast it decays. Let's assume it has been constant. And what you do is measure what's called the half-life. So your half-life is the time for half the stuff to decay. Now, after two half-lives, it's half times a half, which is a quarter. After three half-lives, is an eighth left. After four, is a sixteenth, and it's 36. Okay? So the half-life of carbon is about 5,500 years. So do the mathematics. You know, if the Earth was pure carbon-14, it would all have gone in a million years. Under a million years, you shouldn't be able to detect any carbon-14. It should all have decayed, okay? Now, the thing is, let's look at the other assumption we have, a closed system. Now, there's no better closed system I can think of than a diamond. You know, a diamond is a type of carbon. Your so-called pencil lead will not give you lead poisoning because it's actually graphite, a type of carbon. So you don't get lead poisoning from chewing your pencil. I'm not recommending chewing pencil, but you won't get lead poisoning from it. Okay, that's what I'm saying. Okay, graphite's a very soft type of carbon. Diamond is a very hard type of carbon. In fact, it's the hardest substance on Earth, apart from the human heart. Okay, now the diamonds are dated to over a billion years old, you see, but the diamonds turn out to have carbon-14 in them. And the diamond, if they have carbon-14, it means the diamond has not existed long enough for the carbon-14 to decay. And this should be a perfect example of accurate carbon dating. It's a closed system. It's a diamond crystal's form. Nothing gets in or out of a diamond crystal. It's so hard and impervious, okay? So if you want to believe dating methods are what we should be using, the diamond is very good evidence against the millions of years and very good evidence for the biblical timescale. And a while back, in fact, in Creation Magazine, I wrote the article called Diamonds, a Creationist's Best Friend. And this part here is where I deal with evolutionary objections to what I've just been saying. So I always try, I'm a chess master, I try and think several moves ahead. Okay, so evolution said this, here's my answer to what the evolutionist says. Okay, so this is some little bit about dating. Yes, sir.
Just follow up. The reason why I asked the question
of course.
Is because in our society, or in how we, when it comes to crimes, when crimes are committed,
yes.
There's nobody there to observe the person who committed the
crime. Mm-hmm.
Then you have to investigate.
Yes.
The evidence.
We do.
To what would be the most likely cause.
We do.
Who probably did it.
Yeah.
So, the method I would say that the scientists would be using would be similar to that. So how
yes.
do you solve that crime, so to speak, evolution or creation?
Well, first of all, the best way is a reliable eyewitness, I'd say. I mean, because if you have a very trustworthy eyewitness who says, this man was with me at the time of the supposed crime, I think that's a good grounds for acquittal. And in fact, forensic science is what we would use. It's forensic science what you're talking about. But in fact, there's also something called the Innocence Project, right? So forensic science has not always given the right. Too many people have been convicted wrongly, and especially the discovery of DNA has been such a good thing, but it wasn't always available 30 years ago. That's one thing. And then, for instance, there are certain processes that happen after a body dies, so you hopefully can determine the time of death. But again, if the body has been heated or cooled abnormally, then those methods will not give you that cue, because you're assuming when you do that, that the body hasn't changed, has been exposed to ambient temperature. But if it was actually in a freezer, you prolong those processes. Okay, so again, you have to make assumptions even with crime-solving forensic scientists as science as well. But when it comes to the age of something like the Earth, I actually would go by the one who made the Earth, who has given us when he did it. And here is the summary. My commentary, chapter 5, talks about that in more detail. You see, creation of Adam, 6 days. I explained why it's 6 days. And then Adam to Seth, 130 years. The thing is, there are some who want to say there are gaps in the line in Genesis 5:11. It's sort of irrelevant. It's a red herring. You see, even if Seth was a grandson or a great-great-grandson or whatever it is, there are 130 years between the two. So even if there were people gaps, there aren't any time gaps in Genesis 5:11. And then there are other data points you use from the Old Testament until you get something like the fall of Jerusalem, which you have Greek historians also giving you a date for as well. So it's interesting, but all the people who calculated the age of the earth from the Hebrew text, they all got a date of around 4000 BC. I mean, I calculated about 4175 BC, okay, from the biblical data. I'm not going to quibble about a few years here or there, but it's interesting how they all came to the same ballpark of roughly 4000 BC. Johann Kepler, the great scientist who discovered planetary motion, planets and ellipses, you see, he calculated creation date of 3992 BC. So a great scientist like him who said he was thinking God's thoughts after him. Okay, so that's sort of how I'd actually get the age of the earth from the one who made it. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
In Job 41 as well,
yes.
Verse 12 through 11,
there's
reference to a higher
breathing
creature.
Okay. Oh, okay, I'll do my best. All right, okay. Well, what do we mean by a dragon? You see, I think there were creatures that we would now call dragons, but they weren't always being the mythological ones. You see, I think there were creatures. I think when a person saw a dinosaur, he may well have called it a dragon. See, the word dinosaur didn't exist before the 19th century, but mid-19th century. You see, so of course they couldn't call it a dinosaur because the word didn't exist. But I think they call them dragons in some way. Look at the Chinese calendar. You've got 12 animals, and 11 of them we know what the animals are. They're the animals we all know. And the 12th one is a dragon, which suggests to me that as far as the Chinese were concerned, the dragon was just as real as everything else was, not anything magical or mythical. Yeah, so I think that the dragons were things that we would now call dinosaurs. But the thing is, also there's growing, there are legends growing by telling. You know, you catch a fish here, it's this big. You tell your mates at school it's this big, okay? Tell your grandchildren it's this big, okay? There's no fish around to this previous story. You see, so I think what happened is some of the dragon legends grew in the telling and combined features of different extinct creatures, like some with wings, some with horns, some with teeth, okay? Okay, combine them all into one creature, conflation you'd call that. Yes. Well, I mean, I think, see, okay. Well, it's a fair question, and it's a fair point you make. You see, some of my colleagues even said that maybe that's evidence that some of these creatures could have breathed fire. I mean, you think of the bombardier beetles, a little insect which basically sprays boiling hot poisonous liquid. It's like a pulse jet engine. And one of my friends, Dr. Andy McIntosh, he's the head of thermodynamics in Leeds University in the UK. He's actually trying to make pulse jet engines based on the Bombardier jet Beetle engine. Yeah? It's quite interesting. But also, that's one possibility. The other thing is, Joe is a poetic book. Even poetry talks about real things. Like when God says, "Behold, behemoth," clearly it's a real animal. Okay, but I think there are some poetic, there's poetic license there. And some of the crocodiles in Egypt, when they breathe out of their nostrils and the spray catches light in the sun, and maybe that's what it means by breathing fire. So I don't want to get too dogmatic about it, but it's possible. What you say is possible. I just don't want to be too dogmatic. Okay, yes, at the back there. Well, I think it's a little bit. Everything I say will be speculative because I wasn't there, so I'd have to speculate. See, the compost heap, what you got is bacterial action, but also got dry stuff at the edges. So you've got the combination of a bacterial fermentation producing heat, which can't escape and therefore piles up, but also you've got things that can ignite too. So that's why. So I'm not so sure I'd necessarily say something like that has happened. But certainly, as I say, the Bombardier Beetle has two reactive chemicals that combine to make a boiling mixture: hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide. They're mixed together and react, and there's a catalyst to make it react quicker. So it actually boils the liquid, in which it sprays boiling liquid on corrosive liquid on its predators. Quite effective. Yes, okay, one of you, go ahead. I don't mind. Yes.
I have three questions.
Oh, gosh, okay.
Okay,
the first one.
Considering
that
people have lived over 900 years. Yes, they did. What is the problem in saying
that Earth is more than 6,000
years?
Because
people really live very long.
6,000 is not a long time. Well, 6,000 is not a long time. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, it's, 30 times as old as this country or something, isn't it? So I think we're just so used to the idea of billions of years in our culture that we think of 6,000 as a short time. I think it's not. I think 6,000 is a very long time. Okay, and okay, this means that even though there are 10 generations, Adam to Noah is 10 generations, but that took 1,600 years, 1,556 years or so. So that's why they lived a long time. That's why there's only 10 generations from Adam to Noah. So it's interesting. That's why I think you can understand how the Bible is put together. Maybe Adam wrote some things, and yet he passed it to Noah's father. So there's only basically one step from Adam to Noah, one step in between. Yeah, they lived a long time, so there are only 10 generations to the flood. So yeah, I think the world's 6,000 years old, and yes, they did live an enormously long time, absolutely amazingly long time. Well, this is what we got here. Here's the graph. Okay, yes, at the back there, ma'am?
Yes.
Oh, yes, you have three questions. Sorry, yes. I can't think.
Go ahead. So
hang on. Yes. I think heavens as in the heaven. I think the sky, because the sun and moon and stars were in the heavens, weren't they, in the Rakia?
Yes.
Yeah, so the sky. Well, heaven, if you mean God's dwelling place, probably there was, but no heaven in the sense of the space-time universe. I think the space-time universe began on day one. There wasn't any space or time before God created it. The time itself began on day one. Okay? I think so.
Okay. And Cain knew his wife.
Yes.
Did she come from?
His sister. Absolutely. Who else could it have come from? Hey, one teacher, okay. In fact, my commentary, I talk about that. In fact, there's another book I think you might like on our book table. It's called The Creation Answers Book, okay? And this is actually covers things like the age of things and dating methods. Oh, that's chapter 4. It covers dinosaurs. It covers fitting animals on the ark. And it also is a chapter on where Cain got his wife. That's in this book. In fact, the thing is, if Adam and Eve were the only two people around, which they were, according to the Bible, I'm just going to find the thing for you. I do have a bit of an explanation here, if I can just get it for you. This one here, yes. See, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Okay, so that's where you got in fact, the church fathers and Martin Luther, in their commentary on Genesis, all understood that Cain must have married his sister. So is there a problem with that? Okay, there are two possibilities. God doesn't like brother-sister intermarry. That's one of those. It's a moral issue. Okay, that's one of the things that you object to. But when did God prohibit that? Moses. So that's 2,500 years after Cain and Abel. God does not make ex post facto law. You see, your constitution forbids ex post facto law. You know what I mean? You can't make a law that criminalizes something that was legal when it was done. You can't punish something for what wasn't against the law when it was committed. So since God had not made a law against brother sister intermarriage, it was not sinful for Cain to marry his sister. Okay? Then when you go back, I can show you even further. Whom did Abraham marry? His half-sister. And God blessed that marriage because the Messiah came from that marriage. So God blessed that marriage. In fact, the Jewish people, my people come from that marriage. And if you think the Jews are somehow a genetically faulty race, I think I beg to differ because 0.2% of the population, but 54% of the Nobel Prizes, the world chess champions. Here are some Nobel Prize winning Jewish people: Albert Einstein, physics; Milton Friedman, economics; Ernst Chain, who discovered penicillin, who was a Jewish creationist; and world chess champions, of course, close to my heart. So the Jews clearly are not a problem. They came from this brother half-sister into marriage. So even Abraham's time, Abraham lived 200 years after Adam, 2,000 years after, and yet God had not said it was a problem, and clearly the Jewish race that came from them is not a blessed race. I mean, a very high-achieving race. Okay? But the other thing is, so God had not said it was wrong for Cain to marry his sister, okay? So it wasn't sinful. God had not said so, okay? Now, what about genetically, as you raise, right? Let's see what actually is the problem. I'm giving you some dogs. So first of all, notice you've got your information appears. You inherited DNA from your mother and your father. Life begins at conception, sperm and egg. Male and female, that's a new life. Right from conception. And people think that life from conception is a religious idea. No, it's a scientific idea. Planned Parenthood is the anti-science organization. Okay? Now, so you've got your information in pairs. Now, when you have mutations, we have had 6,000 years of the curse, we've got copying mistake. A mutation is a copying mistake, all right? So the squiggly line here is a copying mistake. But you have the backup copy. The straight line is the backup copy. So when you have a distantly related parents marrying and having kids, wherever one parent passed on a mutation, the other one had the backup copy. So the doggy is pretty okay. Okay, we've still got mutations, but usually masked by the backup copy. But what if you have purebred dogs, which are closely related? The point is, they could have the backup, the mutation in the same place, because they're brother and sister or whatever. They're closely related. So when they marry, the chance of 1 in 4 of the pup getting the mutation from both parents, if they're closely related. And of course, since we probably have millions of mutations that could go wrong, there's plenty of places where this can happen. As the poor doggy here. Okay, that's a genetic problem now. But do you think Adam and Eve had mutations? A mutation's a mistake. It's a copying mistake. So does God make mistakes? So would Adam and Eve had had mistakes? Would they have had mutations? Therefore, Cain and Abel, one generation, probably had hardly any mutations. Therefore, this issue I've explained to you would not have been an issue for Cain and Abel. And Seth, they would have married sisters without any genetic problems. But they've got no choice because there weren't any other people around. Okay, yes, ma'am.
And it says in Genesis 5, verse 4, and the Jacob is Adam.
Yes. Yes. No, it doesn't say after. In his life, because Seth was born at age 130. See, Cain killed Abel before Seth was born. See, think of it, if they were reproducing, 130 years is a long time to have children. So by the time Cain killed Abel, there probably would have been loads of sons and daughters even by that time. I think most of them were born before Seth was born. So you got lots of brothers, lots of sisters, okay? Okay, yes.
If Adam and Eve were 930
years old,
would they have had 930 children?
I don't think any of us have children up to our dying day. But see, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that they had, 50-something sons and 30-something daughter, I forget exactly what. So I think they could have had a lot. Of course, they may have had some twins, but it's part of them, you see. Maybe. But you see, by 130, I'm sure they could have had 100 children. And also, they started right away, because they didn't have to grow up from baby to... they were created as adults. Yes, at the back there, you're waiting a long time. Yes, go ahead. Yes.
And he did not name the day. And I think the days aren't named, like on the children were named around the sun from the Babylonian, I think. So how people now know that Saturday is the day we should worship?
I'm not making any comment about that, okay? I don't talk about that sort of thing. It's sort of bit above my pay grade, you might say. But because we're a non-denominational ministry, that's one thing, okay? So I don't want to get into things that well-meaning Christians disagree about, okay? But I think we do have a fair idea, right from the early stage, where when God told Moses, at least, to keep the Sabbath, I think there must have been some way of actually knowing that it was the seventh day. And the seven day week has been kept from from great antiquity. 7 day. Well, because time didn't begin before the creation, okay. But I think after creation, I think we know I think people had a good idea of when the cycle was. So I think so. Because it was the pattern for our week right from a very early time, so I think we did know. What names we give them is, of course, a different matter. I mean, because Jews have different names for the days of the week, and so do the Romans. We use basically Norse pagan gods for most of our names, except for Saturday, which is the Roman pagan god, okay? Sunday and Monday are sun and moon. Basically, Thursday, have you seen the film Thor? Well, Thursday is Thor's day, okay? That's what it means, okay? And Wednesday is Odin's day. And Friday is Freya's day, okay? So, yeah, but we use them. Yes, sir, go ahead, boss.
I want to say we have a lot of questions and answers. We'll just take a few more, maybe about three more.
Yes, okay.
Tomorrow morning, though, we really have a Q&A time.
Sure.
Everybody can make it then. We'll take about three more questions, and then we'll wrap up for today.
Yes, ma'am.
When you were speaking about God breathing into the person and giving them a soul, he breathed into them and likewise breathed into the animal.
Mm-hmm.
Is that where the soul is?
Well, okay, soul in both Hebrew and Greek actually has different meanings. See, when God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. So in that case, the soul was the whole person. The whole living person was called the nefesh. Sometimes also, the soul can be the non-material aspect that survives death. And we see that example used because you have Rachel's soul departed from her when she died, okay? Jesus talked about don't fear those who can destroy the body, but one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell, you see. So sometimes the soul is the non-material part, sometimes it's the whole person. I think in Genesis 1:1, it meant the whole person. He became a living soul when God breathed on him. He became the whole person, what you call the psychosomatic unity. We're composite beings. We have both matter and spirit, basically, or soul. Well, animals are called souls in the same way Adam was called a soul. But whether they have a non-material aspect that survives death is quite a different issue, sorry. So I can't promise that your pet will be with you in heaven, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Yes, sir.
Yes, time when the when Jacob came into Egypt was 430 years before the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And you said on this part over here that Abraham came into Canaan 430 years before the Exodus.
I probably wrote this chart some time ago before I wrote my commentary. Of course, when I did my commentary, I did a lot more research, you see. So there might be some discrepancies in what I say in my commentary in that chart. I may have to revise that chart I gave you. My commentary is, of course, my most recent interpretation. There are even debates about whether the sojourn in Egypt was a long or a short one. Those are things that people debate too. Okay, but yeah, my commentary is what you should probably go by, not a chart that I did a while back. Sorry, yes. Okay, last question, I think, probably. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question, sort of a comment. Do you know that Charles Darwin, I mean, many people were born the same day as he was, but many people may not know the same day, month, and year?
Lincoln, yep.
What a difference to made on the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, I knew that, yes. Because, in fact, we had the Darwin Bicentennial in, of course, 2009, right? So, of course, we worked at, Abraham Lincoln was born on that day as well. So, of course, the atheists were celebrating the birth of their prophet, basically. And we were doing things. I wrote a book called The Greatest Hoax on Earth, Refuting Richard Dawkins, the next year. Okay, yes, I did know that. Was there a question there as well? Yeah. Who freed the slaves, I don't say yes. Quite different people. Well, Darwin's a bit of a strange character. Darwin hated slavery, but he was quite a racist. He definitely believed in white supremacy, but he was anti-slavery because his grandfather was very much involved in the anti-slavery movement in England, you see, which his grandfather, Josiah Wedgwood, the great pottery maker, was very much involved with anti-slavery. But then, of course, I mean, anti-slavery in Britain was founded by people we call the religious right today. Wilberforce was an evangelical Christian, and all the people in his society were religious right, we'd say today. But Darwin actually at least agreed with them on the slavery being a terrible thing, but he did believe that whites were in white supremacy. The textbooks in America taught white supremacy. Have you heard of the Scopes trial, for instance? 1925. You see, what they were challenging, the Scopes trial, 1925, was a book called Hunter's Civic Biology. And the ACLU was defending teachers' right to teach from Hunter's Civic Biology. And what that said is there are five races today, and the white race is the highest of all. That's what was being taught to the school kids. And that's what the ACLU was defending, was a white supremacist book. Because that's what the evolutionists were. The founding evolutionists were white supremacists. Yeah, Hitler was definitely an evolutionary white supremacist, yes. But you look at his book, Mein Kampf, was full of evolutionary ideas, survival of the fittest, and the Jews and the blacks were, of course, inferior races. So, really wicked stuff, you see. But the true history of the world says that all of us come from Adam and Eve via Noah. That's the truth of the scripture, okay?
Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Thank you so much for the presentation. You did an excellent job. And, if you have any